And so once you get your Bible or you have your phone opened in your Bible, I want you to turn in it or click to, isn't that weird? I never thought I'd say click to Philippians, you know, whatever. But let's turn in our Bibles. Let's make our way to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. We're going to finish the first chapter today, verses 19 through 30, in a message that I have entitled, "To Live is Christ, to Die is Gain." And so, Father, once again, we just want to make our way before your throne of grace. And we thank you for your goodness and your mercy, Lord. We're asking, God, that you would help us to focus on you fully, that we receive from you specifically that for which you have called us here individually and as a body. Lord, we want to take your yoke upon us and to learn of you and to be made like you. And so speak to us, we pray, and be glorified, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's remind ourselves as we approach this letter once again that the Apostle Paul penned the book of Philippians from prison. He was not lounging on the beaches of Bora Bora, enjoying sweet tea and just basking in the evening sun. He wasn't living large, you know, touring the world in his streamlined chariot where he really brought out the bass in his Spotify list or anything like that. He was chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He was not free to come and go as he pleased, and circumstantially his situation was one of misery. And it's important that we remember that because when we read his letter to the Philippians, he doesn't ever call attention really to his plight, but rather he thanks God for them. He prays for them. He exalts the work of Christ in them. He speaks of his great love for them. And pertaining to his own problems, he said, "Hey, don't be bummed for me thinking that somehow because I'm in this place that the ministry has been hindered. No, the truth of the matter is, if anything, it's been enhanced." You know, many of the imperial soldiers of Rome and the palace guard were coming to know Christ. Caesar's personal bodyguards were getting saved and people were being inspired to preach the gospel all the more. Now, he realized that some in their preaching had good motives and others had motives that were amiss, but the message was solid. And in that, he said, "I will rejoice." Hey, the motives of a man are between him and God. Yes, but the message, so long as the message is Jesus Christ and him crucified for the sin of the world, that's going to change lives. That's going to save souls. And in that we rejoice. Paul simply considered himself the prisoner or the bond slave of Jesus Christ. He was not his own. He had been bought at the price of the shed blood of Jesus. And therefore, if God's plan could be propelled with him in prison, then so be it. If it could be furthered with him as a free man, great. But he maintained the mentality that it wasn't about him. It was about the work and the will of God, regardless of the cost. But understand that nor did he maintain or suffer from some kind of martyr's mentality. He didn't want to be in jail any more than you or I would want to be. And so he assures them that should Rome choose to free him, he would love to come and see them again. So let's take and turn our attention, beginning in verse 19 of Philippians chapter 1. Notice he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul says, listen, I know that I am not the victim of circumstance. He did not have a victim's kind of a rationale. He said, God is in control. And I know that through your praying for me, that ultimately I'll be set free. Did you notice that there in verse 19? Paul connected the confidence of his deliverance directly to the prayers of God's people. that is the Philippians. He said, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer. Quick question. Can prayer really change things? I mean, really? Well, according to the understanding of the Apostle Paul, absolutely, emphatically, yes, it can. And I was studying through this, thinking about this. I was reminded of the scenario. You find it in the book of Ezekiel. And God was there drawing the prophet's attention to a few things. He said, I want you to tell the people of Israel that they are not a cleansed land. Your prophets are like roaring lions tearing at their prey. They've devoured the people. They've taken treasure and precious things from widows. He was saying, look, they've been making merchandise of the people of God. And on God goes, indicting the priests and the prophets and the people. And he said, they've used oppressions, they've committed robbery, they've mistreated the poor and needy, and they've wrongfully oppressed the stranger. Now watch this. God says, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. And therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their heads, says the Lord. Guys, God says, I wanted to move. I wanted to do a great work, but there was no one to stand in the gap. There was no one to intercede. There was no one who would pray. And so rather than save the people, rather than spare or deliver the people, I have destroyed the people. Will prayer make a difference? And we touched on this. Those of you who were with us Wednesday evening, we touched on this. How many of you realize, have ever stopped to think through the fact that prayer actually originates in the heart of God? That's where it begins. God has an unction, a burden, a yearning that's in His heart that He places in your heart. We talked about this when the Psalm says that God will give to you or grant to you the desire of your heart. He's not saying, well, if you really want to win that Mega Millions, you know, I'm going to grant that to you because that's a good desire in your heart. No. What he's saying is that God will grant or give to you a desire, a longing, a yearning. He will place in you a burden. Does that make sense? And then as God begins to grant you or gift to you a desire, a burden, a longing, you then, acting upon this burden, begin to offer it back to God. You begin to lift it up to God, that He might somehow move or minister or whatever the need may be. And somehow and in some way, as you pray, that then opens the door for God to do the work. It kind of completes the circle, so to speak. Are you tracking with me? Begins in the heart of God, placed in your heart, lifted back up to God. The door opens. God does a work. You say, well, how does that work? I don't know. You say, well, why would God choose to partner with man in the accomplishing of His purposes? I really don't know. I mean, listen, now God in His infinite wisdom, He has His reasons. He has His rationale. Perhaps it has to do with us needing to stay connected to Him, seeking after Him, longing to hear from Him. I'm sure there are reasons that go beyond our limited ability to rationalize. But in His infinite wisdom, He has chosen to partner with man in the propelling of His purpose. This ministry, I believe, will only be limited by the lack of people praying for it. Guys, I hope, it is in my heart that it is in your heart that when you lay your head on the pillow at night, that somehow, in some way, you think about what God's doing. You think about your church family. You think about the ministry, and oh God, that you would be glorified, that you would be magnified. God, that you might just do a great work. I mean, listen, this is a place where you come, you are fed, you are encouraged, you have grown to know God, His heart, His ways, His word. Now, why would you hold on to that? But oh God, that you might expand that, you see, that you might use me, God, to increase your kingdom. Paul saw the importance of prayer. And he connected his deliverance directly to it. Should they stop praying? I mean, the indication, the implication is, I don't know, maybe I'll stay right here. Perhaps you recall when we were studying the book of Daniel just a number of weeks ago. It's there in the 10th chapter that we discover that Daniel had been praying. He had been fasting from some certain foods and creature comforts for some 21 straight days. And when the angel appeared to him, he informed him that he had been dispatched to meet with Daniel the moment that Daniel began praying. It was like Daniel got on his face and boom, God dispatched the angel to come to him to give insight and understanding to him. But he was restrained. The angel was somehow withheld by spiritual warfare. And yet we discover that his arrival corresponded directly with Daniel's prayers. Listen to me. Here's what I'm saying. Is it any wonder then that you, that I, that we struggle in our prayer lives? Let's be honest about it. You know, the enemy wants us to see a futility, kind of a pointlessness to prayer. God wants us to pray more than ever before. He's looking for someone who will, well, the words were, stand in the gap, pray. But notice again, let's look again there. Verse 19, it's not the prayer by itself. It's not prayer in and of itself that is going to meet the need, as I was alluding to earlier. It's the supply. Do you see it there? The supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that would come to Paul through the prayer of the Philippians. Are you following with me? In other words, it's not the prayer per se that does the work. It's the Spirit of God who does the work. But the supply of the Spirit will flow through the conduit of our prayers. Does that make sense? Okay. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Ladies and gentlemen, these are words of faith. And Paul had a great expectancy. We've spoken many times in the past of this word hope. Biblically, many of you could probably repeat it for me, but hope in the Bible, when you come across this word hope in the Bible, Jesus Christ, our living hope and all. It's not like we use the word. When I say hope, it has certain connotations, right? Like, man, I really hope I win this disc golf tournament later. But with some of you out here, it's like there's a slight chance with a radical probability that I won't, right? So there's this positive desire with an inclination or perhaps a certain chance that it won't come into fruition. That's how we use the word hope. Well, I hope I don't get a flat tire. I hope the chili's good after church. You know, whatever the case may be. That is not the way the Bible uses the word hope. The word hope in your Bible is a guaranteed certainty, a concrete reality, no shadow of doubt, you see. And so Paul is saying, I have an earnest, the word is expectation, and then he undergirds it with the word hope. It's a concrete reality. It's a guaranteed certainty that in nothing I shall be ashamed. He's saying that he would stand boldly before Caesar in his defense of the gospel. Why? Paul wasn't in prison because he had stolen some merchandise from Rome. Wasn't like that. He wasn't in prison because he had murdered somebody. He wasn't there because of some treasonous offense or whatever the case may be. He was there because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was not ashamed of the gospel, as he wrote to the Romans and said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Listen, he was not embarrassed or ashamed of the gospel. Hey, he was excited about the gospel. He looked for every opportunity to share the gospel. Why? For God so loved the elect. For God so loved the lucky. For God so loved, I mean, a few, perhaps in the sea of many. No. For God so loved the world. Humanity, you see. Listen, it's not condemnation that God holds out with which to threaten the world. Verse 17 of John chapter 3, right? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's salvation that's held out by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul was not ashamed of that. He was honored to share it. But did you catch the plot twist, so to speak, there in verse 20? He said, basically, so long as Christ is magnified in my body, it does not matter what happens to me. Should I live or should I die? He's saying, hey, look, I might be set free. I might be executed when I stand before Caesar. You know, Caesar would just hold his thumb kind of like this, the end of the trial. And this was the difference between life and death. He says, I might be set free. I might be executed. Either way, Christ will be magnified. You say, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you just said, I mean, we just read that you were confident of the deliverance through our prayers. You say, yeah, Paul said, that's exactly right. Well, pray tell, Paul, what's up then with this death talk? And then it dawns on us, right? Paul saw himself in a, let's just say, a win-win situation. He might be delivered from death, or he might be delivered into the presence of Jesus Christ through death. Either way, deliverance, you see, was certain. The only thing that concerned him was that Christ be magnified in his body, be it by life or death. Family, listen, I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about this. Maybe you have. I pray you have. But our bodies are to be used to magnify Jesus Christ. You ever think about that? For you are not your own. You have been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your spirit and in your body, which are his. You know, think of a telescope. It's so much smaller than the stars, yet it magnifies them, enabling us to see them more accurately, to behold their beauty. Even so, you and me, we are so much smaller than the glory of Jesus Christ. Yet it's through our bodies that Jesus Christ is brought near to people. Ladies and gentlemen, to the average unbeliever, Jesus is a misty figure who lived in distant history. But you bring Jesus right up close to them. where they can study Him, where they can learn of Him and see Him for who He is. Think about that. Think about that. Is it your concern that Jesus, honestly now, is it your concern that Jesus be magnified in your body? You know, when people see you, and there you are, leading your life, going through some certain crisis or whatever the case may be, they should be able to see how big Jesus truly is. Our bodies serve as a lens, if you will allow me, that brings Jesus up close and personal to people. And Paul says, if Christ sees fit that I walk from here, if that will glorify Him, awesome. If He decides He will be best glorified through the laying down of my life, I'm more than willing. Now you think about that. You go, why? Why? How, you know, how? I mean, Paul, you're in prison and you're facing potential beheading and you're like, you're okay with that? How could Paul honestly, truly now, how could he say such a thing? Well, look at verse 21. He says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In reality, the word isn't in the text. Anytime you see a word in italics in your Bible, it means it's not there in the original Greek. It just means the translators added it for clarification, to give you the essence of what's being said. Paul literally said, for to me, to live, Christ. To die, gain. He says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Paul has purposed in his heart that Christ, being the center of his life, will radiate through every aspect of his life. There in verse 21, he says, for to me, to live is Christ. To the Colossians, he said, Christ is our life. The idea is that apart from Christ, there is no life. Okay, now, yeah, you may have a beating heart, you may have breathing lungs, you may have a fully functioning body, but apart from Jesus Christ, you and me, we would be simply dead in sin and trespass. The Apostle John said it like this. He said, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Everlasting life is found only in Jesus Christ. To the Galatians, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To the Romans, he said, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. To live is Christ. He is our all in all. All of Paul's activities, all of his interests, the entire round of his existence is ensphered within the circumference, which is Christ. Okay? And when Christ is your life, then to die is gain. Now, the idea here isn't that of the process of dying, okay? He's not glorying in the process of death or the consequence of death is what he's, you know, death itself is not gain. Okay. Death is an enemy. The Bible is clear. The last enemy to be destroyed will be death. But to be in the consequence of death, to be in the presence of Jesus, to behold his beauty, his glory, truly is gain. What is, quick question, just think this through, honestly now. What is the central focus of your life? Let's not answer the way that we know the question should be answered. Okay? But what truly, it's just between you and the Lord, what truly has the central focus of your life? And we all know the right answer is Jesus, right? Jesus should be the center focus, have all of our attention, and our lives should revolve around him and constantly be pointing to him. But if we were to be honest, you see, sometimes we tend to make things, cars, guitars, careers, hobbies, maybe another person, the center of our lives. So this verse becomes a critical test for our lives. Fill in the blank in your own mind. I present the question, for me to live is fill in the blank. What are you alive to? For me to live is, and to die is. Follow the thought process. For you to live is this, and in that you will find the answer of what it is for you to die. You see what I mean? In other words, for me to live is money, and to die is to leave it all behind. For me to live is fame, and to die is to be forgotten. For me to live is power. To die, to lose it all. But when Christ is your life, to die is gain. It's a graduation to glory. And something else to say just in passing, that if to live is Christ, then to die to self in this world is gain as well. John the Baptist said that like this. He said, he, that is Jesus, must what? Increase. But I must decrease. I need to be getting out of the way, you see, that Jesus might have his way in my life. By the way, for Paul to say that gain awaited him at death argues against a couple things. Number one, it argues against this false doctrine of soul sleep. Some people would present that when you die, that your soul remains in some sort of suspended animation until the resurrection. Well, not much hope in that. No real gain in remaining for Paul's sake, what would be a couple of thousand years in just some sort of suspended animation. He didn't say that. To live is Christ and to die is, well, I'll just rest in the grave until one day Jesus decides to come again, or whenever the return of Christ will be, you see. It also argues against the idea of purgatory. Ladies and gentlemen, he didn't say to live is Christ and to die is to be subject to some sort of suffering until ultimately, finally, and eternally I am purged and purified from sin. No, he didn't say that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Praise God. He said, but if I live on in the flesh, that is, if I continue to live this life that I'm in presently, this will mean, he says, fruit from my labor. I love that. And here's why. He knew that he would have a fruitful life for the kingdom of God. Think about that. In sad contrast, there are many, many believers today who really don't know if they do or even will bear fruit for the kingdom of God in their life. I mean, if I were to pin you down and say, what do you think? You bearing fruit for God's kingdom? Many people would be like, I don't know. I don't know if I do, and I'm not really even certain if I will. Yet that's the call, right? What did Jesus say? He said, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much what? Fruit. So you will be my disciples. Most Christians believe that they're non-essential, irrelevant to the work and to the body of Christ. I mean, sure, Paul could say that. I mean, he could say that if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. I mean, this guy was a great church planter. He was a missionary. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, you see. But honestly, Pastor, come on. No one even knows I exist. Not really. Not in the big picture, you see. Whether I live or die, it really makes no difference to or in the body of Christ. 100% untrue. Okay? That's exactly what the enemy of your soul wants you to believe. Now, it is true. The Bible declares that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. You know, like God got some great deal when he got me or apprehended you because after all, you're so cool or I'm so great. Right? Well, we know that's not true. Yet equally true is that we shouldn't think ourselves irrelevant either. Just write it down and look it up later. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27. You're going to discover there that we, you and me, we are members, one body. Okay? And each part of the body has need of the other. If we're to function effectively, if we're to function appropriately as God has designed us to do. Don't listen to me. I mean, take this home. Don't fall into the trap of contributing nothing to the kingdom of God, believing yourself non-essential. For you to remain. Okay? I mean, we could narrow this scope down, you know, in life in general, yes, but we could get specific to this fellowship, to this family. Ladies and gentlemen, listen, for you to remain, to stay, to serve, to support what God is doing is needful for us. Paul says it's needful that I remain. It's needful that you remain. You have a vital part and purpose in the body of Christ. Well, you think the body of Christ, there's an insignificant aspect to the body of Christ? Would you really go on record saying that? I wouldn't. And you are a part of the body of Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Paul, deep down, I mean, he really wanted to be with Jesus. You can sense that as you read through this. He knew that heaven was far greater than anything that this world had to offer. When he says that his desire was to depart and be with Christ, he wasn't saying, you know, some people want to check out from this life because they're so miserable or they're suffering or, you know, they're depressed or whatever the case may be. Paul was not saying, that is not what he was talking about. He was not saying, I'm just so miserable in this situation. I'd just rather die and go be with the Lord. No, he wasn't longing for death as a way out of unbearable circumstances. He saw it as the way into unspeakably glorious circumstances. He wasn't saying that to die is better than the worst of life. He was saying, hey man, to be with Christ is better than the best of life. Okay? He's saying he would be with Christ. And yet he realized in verses 25 and 26, his work was not done. You know, we get the idea from this passage. Paul was a man full of faith, but the truth is he was just short of absolute certainty one way or the other, how things would fall for him. And honestly, I think that comforts us because he couldn't say exactly what the future held for him. I mean, I might live, I might die, I might get a thumbs up or a thumbs down. I don't know how it's going to go when I stand before Caesar, but I'm good with it, whatever happens, he says, because God's in control. And either way, Christ would be magnified or glorified through whatever came his way. Okay, verse 27, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, what happens with me, he says, it doesn't matter in regard to I'm ready for God's will, whatever it may be, regardless of what happens with me. But Paul says, I want to hear nothing but good things concerning you. It was paramount in Paul's heart that believers lead lives becoming of believers. Okay? Jesus said that like this. He said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have, what's the word? Come on, let's say it. What's the word? Love for one another. Paul says, listen, only let, the idea is make sure that, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the idea of conduct here is tied to citizenship. He's telling them to be good, patriotic citizens of the kingdom of God, to represent their homeland well. Here's the point. When he talks about being worthy, the idea is that of a balance, right? In other words, you put the gospel or the word of God on one side of the scale. You put that which you profess on the other side of the scale. You profess the gospel, that's on one side of the scale. Now, what you produce in your life goes to the other side of the scale. How do they balance out? And so he's saying that what you profess and what you produce in your life, they should weigh out. Our behavior should be such that it can be identified with the gospel of Christ, with the word of God. Someone asked Gandhi once, what's the greatest hindrance to Christians, the Christian missions in India? You know what his response was? Christians. His point was that the things that they were saying and the things that they were showing by the way they were leading their lives weren't matching up. They said something on this scale, on this side of the scale, and it didn't balance out on that side of the scale. Paul says, I don't want to hear that about you. Let your conduct be worthy. That is, again, family, what we profess, let's produce in our lives. And one way that we demonstrate that our citizenship is not of this world, but resides in heaven, is through the way that we interact with one another, that we love one another. He says, stand fast or stand firm, one spirit, not disunity, not division, not contentions and separations, but unity, community, and reconciliation. What a timely word for the body of Christ today. The church, you guys, it fragments, it fractionalizes at the drop of a hat. A simple disagreement or a misunderstanding, the Holy Spirit says, hold your ground. We don't wrestle flesh and blood, but powers, principalities, rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Guys, our flesh, this world, the devil, all of these things work against us, but the Spirit of God is working in us, working through us, and greater is He who is in you than he that is of this world. Yes? Just write it down. Guys, we're not far from finished, but write this down. You can read it later. Psalm 133. There is an anointing. There is a refreshing that flows through unity in the body of Christ. A 19th century pastor by the name of R.C. Chapman wrote, "Pride nourishes the remembrance of injuries. Humility forgets as well as forgives them." And again, he said, when mutual intercession takes the place of mutual accusation. Oh, think about that. When we're praying for one another rather than pointing the finger at each other. When mutual intercession takes the place of mutual accusation, then the differences and difficulties of brethren will be overcome. One more. Humility is the secret of fellowship. Pride, the secret of division. Paul says here, I want there to be strife among you, but it needs to be the right kind of strife. It's when we strive not against one another. There's plenty of that, isn't there? But when we strive together for the faith of the gospel, he says we need to share a common goal of getting out the word of God, of promoting a productive purpose. And in verse 28, he says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition or destruction, but to you of salvation and that from God. You say, well, what does that mean? It means when those who persecute you, those who come against you, realize that what they're doing doesn't startle you. It doesn't intimidate you. It reminds them that they're on the losing side. They got nothing on you. Okay? And it reminds you that your salvation is sure. You realize, don't you, that fear, ultimately, you boil it down, ultimately, fear is the only weapon of your enemy. And when your faith remains steadfast in the face of otherwise fearful circumstances, it reminds your enemies, even be the demonic cohorts or whatever the case may be, that you are on the side of salvation and that from God. They're on the side of condemnation, that is perdition or destruction. And finally, verse 29 and 30, he says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Question, how many of you have ever looked at affliction or looked at suffering as a gift from God? Think about that. Jesus said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He puts a pillow under their head. He seeks to give them the creature comforts of life. That's not what I read. He prunes. There's some cutting going on there, ladies and gentlemen. Why? That it might bear more fruit. F.B. Meyer said, everyone can't be trusted with suffering. All could not stand the fiery ordeal. They would speak rashly and complainingly. And so the master has to select with careful scrutiny the branches which can stand the knife. Has God elected you? Has He gifted you? Affliction? Affliction? Yeah. Again, he says, look up and take each throb of pain, each hour of agony as a gift. Dare to thank Him for it. Look inside the envelope of pain for the message it enfolds. It's a rough packing case, but there is treasure in it. In other words, tough times will make you stronger. We grow through opposition. Write it down just to be encouraged by it later. We won't go there. It's James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Paul was under persecution. He says the same conflict. He's being persecuted for the gospel's sake. So too were the Philippians. If you remember right, when Paul was in Philippi, he was imprisoned while he was there. He was beaten while he was there. And so they're going through some of the same things. But if they could experience the same conflict that Paul did, then they could expect the same faithfulness from God that Paul was strengthened by. And so too with you, and so too with me. Family, it's not about us. Really, it's not. We are the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. It's about the glory of God, who has loved us and given Himself for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And God is faithful. And if He calls you to it, He will strengthen you and see you through it. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our hearts. God, we thank You. And we give praise to You, God, for Your overwhelming faithfulness. God, You've never failed us. And we rest assured that You never will. God, I would ask that You would forgive us when we drift. Lord, that's our tendency. Our tendency is to drift. It's to fall short. It's to fail. But You are faithful. And so I pray, oh God, that You would just teach each heart here the meaning of to live is Christ. Lord, that we would know what it means to have You as our all in all. That we would reckon ourselves, in fact, dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Jesus, that You would be the center of our lives, and that we never buy the lie, we never accept the fiery dart of the wicked one that seeks to convince us that we're non-essential to Your plan. Father, I just pray for anyone here who may be struggling with that, who may be thinking, you know, I don't really serve a purpose, or I don't really have a part in God's plan, or I don't think that I really am important when it comes to the purposes of God. Or that You set them free from that mentality. And that You bring forth fruit that remains for Your glory in each of our lives. Lord, that we would lay hold of that for which You've laid hold of us. We know that You didn't save us just so we could sit idly by. But because You have a plan and You have a purpose and You want to use us, You want to be glorified in us. And so give us a boldness, God. That we be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, be glorified in us. To depart and be with Christ. Family, I pray that's the position of every heart here today. That should this day be your last day, you will be with Christ. If that's not where you're at, then, hey, why not tend to that right here and right now? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just turn from your sin. Cry out to Him. Believe on Him. And you will be saved. I don't know if that's you, or you know, if you've come to church, maybe you've been here for a while, maybe it's your first time here, I don't know. But if the Lord is speaking to you, if He's dealing with you, if today's the day of salvation for you, can I pray for you? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Listen, this is between you and the Lord. But if God's knocking on the door of your heart, and today is the day you're responding and saying, Lord Jesus, come in. Overturn the tables of sin in my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to pray for you. Would you let me do that? I'm just going to ask you to show me who you are. Just raise your hand. If I see your hand, I'll say so. You can put it back down. But I just want to give you a second to say, yeah, that's me. That's where I'm at. Would you pray for me? Now's your moment. Okay, well, God, I pray then, Lord, over every heart that's here. God, that you would bring times of renewal, times of refreshing. God, that you would burden our hearts for your kingdom. Or that we would be infectious and contagious with your love. Pour your Spirit out on us. Have your way in us. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't we rise?